Now, if you're someone who knows me, you know that I love my movies. And one of the things I loved when I was a teenager was police movies, like Lethal Weapon and stuff like that. And one of the coolest things about Lethal Weapon is that you followed these cops who, they worried about justice and truth. They didn't care about the rules. They caused explosions and all sorts of fun shenanigans. But what they really were interested in was the truth. Now, again, if you know me, you'd know that I like Batman. And Batman is the ultimate of these cops, even though he's not really a cop. But he sees a corrupt system and he goes in and he does what needs to be done to get the job done and fix it. He's a real hero. Who cares about all the laws and things that he breaks? He stands for truth and justice in the face of a political bureaucracy and an ineffective system. These cops would stand tall and break all the rules and cause all the explosions, but they would get the guy in the end. There's something very attractive about someone who would stand for truth and justice no matter what. They had these strong ideals that would drive them to bring us what we needed in this world. As we heard the reading this morning from Matt, Jesus is similar to one of these characters, that everyone has an opinion of him and which rules they break. But what we see in Jesus usually tells us something about what we see about ourselves. How is it that we come to him? What is it that we value? And is that the same as what God values? Now, we have been in the book of John. John was a disciple of Jesus, and in his book he tells us everything that he saw while he was traveling with Jesus. John has a fairly unique style, and he starts out by telling us that God's word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and in him was light, and in him was life and grace and truth. And since then, we have been going through and seeing John unpack what that means in the life and ministry of Jesus. We've seen Jesus heading around and he's been performing signs. John doesn't call them miracles, but signs, because they point us to a deep truth about Jesus. As he's been heading around, his signs have been showing us that Jesus is going to fulfill the Old Testament and their festivals, and he walks in step with God. He's going to bring great blessing, and all the people need to do to be part of that blessing is to believe. He's going to bring great blessing. But this has not been without struggle, as Jesus has faced opposition by religious and cultural leaders, and the crowds that will follow him one minute seem to turn their back on him another. Last week we saw his greatest sign. He brought someone back from the dead, and he's told us that he is the resurrection and the life. People's vague hope that things will be better in the future was made specific and concrete in Jesus. In Jesus, people will have eternal life. Now, as Jesus has been ministering and heading around, he's been hinting that his hour and his time will come. Today, we see the book shift in focus as Jesus' hour will come and he will head into Jerusalem for another Passover, the third one since his ministry has started. And we'll see what it is he's going to do to fulfill all the great promises that he's made. So as we start today, we know that last week, Jesus raised someone from the dead after 4 days. And that has gotten some attention. We saw the leaders all get together and discuss him. And they decided that if Jesus keeps doing things like that, then people will all start to believe in him. And then they might try to make him king. And that would make the Romans very angry because they think that they're the king. And then they would try and fix the situation. And that would probably not be very good for the religious leaders if the Romans fixed the situation. So the high priest Caiaphas, he made a decision and he said, well, it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation be destroyed. And from then they were actively trying to get him killed. So we know they are trying to get Jesus killed. And today, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, we'll see where Jesus claims about what he is going to do, and the motives that people have when they come across him affect the way that they see Jesus. We also see Jesus cut against their expectations, and he won't fit into their agenda. Now, going in, we know that the authorities, they see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. They know Jesus that will cause problems with the Romans, so they want to get rid of that problem so they have less troubles. When John 12 starts, Jesus is having a meal in Bethany with Lazarus, who has recently come back from the dead, and his sisters Mary and Martha are there too. They seem to be a fairly well-off family of a fairly high standing in their community. During the meal, Mary comes to Jesus and she pours expensive perfume on his feet and wipes it with her hair. Now, one of the things that we don't realise, as much as someone of that time, is that feet are pretty gross. We don't walk on dusty roads wearing sandals. But back then, touching someone's feet was one of the grossest things that you could do. It was something that it was only ever acceptable for you to ask a servant or a slave to do. It was demeaning for a person to have to touch your feet. So Mary, who's normally someone of high standing, is full of emotion and is grateful for Jesus because he just saved her brother. And so she bathes his feet in expensive perfume. Now Judas, one of the disciples, is sitting there and his response is to say, "What a waste of expensive perfume." That perfume cost a year's wages and he could have sold it and given it to the poor. Now John tells us that Judas' motives were not pure as he was stealing money from their money bag. So perhaps he would have tried to sell it and then pocket the money himself. But Jesus responds to Judas by saying, "Leave her alone. She is preparing for my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Mary's response to Jesus is one of lavish devotion. She washes his feet, which is the job of a lowly servant, and she does it with expensive perfume. Mary displays this beautiful belief in Jesus, and the response of Judas, one of the disciples, one of the people who say they're following Jesus, is to smirk at her and act and offer a snide excuse as to what she did was wrong. Also, his way of saying this was probably him excusing why he wouldn't do something like that. But as this happens, what we expect to happen probably doesn't happen. Jesus takes this event and he turns it on its head. Anointing with perfume and oil is a lavish sign that you would do to a king. Maybe Jesus is going to become king. But Jesus takes that sign and uses it to talk about his death. If we were living back then, we would think that this is the perfect moment for Jesus to claim his kingship, to be the one who takes over and gets rid of the Romans. However, Jesus says that this act is preparing him for the coronation of his burial. We then hear about some Pharisees and their response to Jesus. The Pharisees, who want to quell this revolution before it damages their power, they see that people are coming to see not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well. So they start to make plans to get rid of Lazarus. Lazarus, who was just brought back to life by the power of God, the God that they are claiming to serve and represent, they're planning to kill him. So they plan to undo God's miracle. We then get the response from the crowds. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, they lift palm fronds high and they cry out to him. Now, raising palm fronds was a sign of a king coming in victory. That happened last when Judas the Hammer entered Jerusalem. Now, Judas the Hammer was the last time that the Jews had a warrior king overthrow an evil occupying empire. So the crowd raise palm fronds and they say, "Hosanna," which means "save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So when the crowd starts to get crazy, it seems like they're calling for revolution. They want Jesus to come and violently throw out the Romans, just like Judas the Hammer, who has a great name for a revolutionary. Now, this is the reason the Pharisees are worried about him. The crowds are praising Jesus as warrior leader. But then again, it is weird, because Jesus is not riding on a big, powerful war horse, but he's riding on a donkey's colt. A donkey was not a symbol of power and victory over enemies, but a symbol of peace. So while the people are probably calling for violent revolution, Jesus is riding a symbol of peace. And John tells us that it fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus comes on a symbol of peace, not a symbol of war and victory. So we have Mary come before Jesus as his servant to anoint him as king, while this disciple says that serving him in this way is a waste. And Jesus says that Mary's really preparing him for his burial. We have Pharisees worried that he will cause their death, so they want to kill the man who Jesus brought back to life. And now we have a crowd welcoming him like a warrior king, and yet he rides a symbol of peace. John says to us that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing at first, but after Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things and had written them down. Now, I would normally ask you guys a question to discuss, but we probably don't have time today. But I want you to think about, why would it be that the disciples wouldn't remember in that moment those things that were happening? Why didn't they see? They were the ones who were hanging around with Jesus. They were the ones who Jesus was teaching. They were sitting close to him. Why did they not understand what Jesus was doing? Why is it that they didn't realize until later? Now, I've been giving this some thought. I was going to give you an opportunity to ask it, but you might be able to talk about it at morning tea. I think there's lots of possibilities as to why they didn't understand immediately. For one, they certainly wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit poured out yet, so the Holy Spirit didn't offer them understanding. But I have another thought which doesn't contradict a movement of the Spirit, but could be something that goes alongside it. As we read John, everyone is fooled by their own expectations of Jesus. They look at Jesus and they can see something of what he is promising that is from God. They know that God is promising to fix things and fix the pain that is in their lives. They know God wants to restore the world. And they just take that and they twist it to their own desires just ever so slightly. Their king has to fulfill their desires rather than them be the ones that serve. He has to save them from the threats, but only as long as it is of no cost to them or their position. He needs to save them from oppression by oppressing their oppressors. We then get another strange reaction to Jesus, because the Passover is happening and it is a big deal in Jerusalem, and there are some foreigners in town, people of the world, due to there being the Passover. So they could have been converts to Judaism, or they could have just been people who admired the religion of Judaism, or they could have been tourists in the area. We don't know exactly, but we do know that foreigners in Israel are naturally met with scorn and judgment. They are not as good as Jews, and their customs generally poison the Jewish customs, so people generally don't like foreigners in Israel. Now, these foreigners are people who wish to see Jesus. We know that the Messiah is supposed to attract the nations of the world to want to follow God. So there is another expectation placed on Jesus. When Philip and Andrew tell Jesus about their request, Jesus doesn't answer us directly. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We've been waiting for the hour to come since early on in John. He's been talking about his hour coming. So this might explain what's going to happen. And Jesus says that a seed falls into the earth and dies, and then it bears fruit. And so must he. Whoever loves life loses it, and whoever hates his life will gain eternal life. Now, when Jesus says hate your life, he is not advocating for depression or self-loathing. The way that Jews often argue is in absolute opposites. So if your allegiance is to your own life, you will lose it. But if you don't deny your own life, you will gain eternal life. He says that if they serve him, they will follow him, and then the Father will honour them. Now, all this is interesting, but it doesn't answer the question of whether or not these foreigners could come and have a conversation with Jesus. So I think what is happening is that the foreigners are coming to Jesus to see if he's going to make it acceptable for them to follow God like the Jews are. And so Jesus is kind of saying, yes, but not yet. He will die soon, and then that will make the foreigners acceptable, and so they could then. But in the meantime, they should follow him and trust God. So we can add foreigners to the list of people who place their expectations on Jesus. But it seems that Jesus gives them a bit of hope in saying that he will make it acceptable soon, and they will have eternal life. But not yet. So Jesus tells them he's going to die, and that will glorify God. And then we get a voice from heaven that confirms it. He says that when he is lifted high, he will draw all people to himself. So when Jesus dies is when he will draw all the foreigners to be part of the kingdom. So we have this mix of ironic reactions to Jesus. The wrong types of people are doing the right things, and the right types of people are having the wrong reactions. So the question is why? Well, John points us to a couple of prophecies from Isaiah about people who would not be able to understand God's message to them. So people are not understanding what is going on, and it is not a failure of Jesus' ministry, but it's something that God has planned. But despite all of this, amongst the people, there are lots that are really starting to believe. Even many of the authorities are starting to believe, but they're scared of the rest of the Pharisees. So they just believe quietly, and they don't tell anyone about it. John says that this is because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, Jesus finishes the story today by telling us again what he has been telling us for most of the book, and that is that if they believe in him, they believe in the one who sent him. Everything he does is what God has told him to do, and if they follow, they can have eternal life. So today, John has shifted the focus of our story. Jesus is now headed into Jerusalem and to his glorification and death. We have seen that everyone reacts in strange ways. Mary anoints him as his servant, and he says that he is going to die. His disciple Judas turns up his nose at serving him. The leaders fear death and want to kill the one who brings life and the one who God has made alive. The people want a victorious warrior king, but Jesus comes in peace. And the foreigners want to come to God when the religious leaders do not want to. All of it points to Jesus doing something to change things. And he says that to change things, he is going to die. The one who is promising eternal life will die first. Now that is a lot to process, and John zooms through it because it summarizes a lot of the ideas that we've had so far. But from this place of confusion, John will probably spend the rest of the book telling us what Jesus' glorification is and how we should understand it, and how it is that Jesus could make eternal life possible. So you will have to stay tuned to find out what happens. Our sermons will go up on our website if you want to follow. If not, you can read it for yourself. But today, we're asked to examine our own motives when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is the hero that will not play by our rules. When we see him, we tell him what he is supposed to save us from, what kind of king and saviour he is supposed to be. But if he is from God, if he is the one who has the answer to solve all of the problems that we face, then maybe we should be asking him what he is saving us from. If he is the one who can bring a man back from the dead, maybe we should let him tell us who he is and what he does. Now, if you don't know Jesus at all, if you do not know him as your saviour, then take this as an opportunity to get to know him. You can come and have a conversation with me in the meeting place after, and we can chat about it, and we can talk about how we could explore who Jesus is together and what he is offering. If you do already know Jesus as your Saviour, then I'll ask you, what expectations do you place on Jesus? Are you letting him be the king, or do you expect him to play by your rules? What is the real reason that you are here today? Do you come because you know that in Jesus there is life, eternal life? Are you willing to lose your life so that you can gain it? Some people come to Jesus expecting him to give them a community. Now, following Jesus means that people in my congregation are no longer just my employers, but they are my brothers and sisters. But if my faith is built on my faith community, then as soon as there is conflict or strife or difficulty, then my faith is in jeopardy. Worse still, I might feel like I become entitled to that community. And instead of loving those around me as Jesus does, I will expect to be loved and served by them. Do you come to Jesus expecting him to make your life easier? If that is the case, then as soon as things get hard, your faith is in jeopardy. We are entering a post-Christian society, and if you look in the paper, it just gets more and more obvious. People can be pressured out of their job just by being associated with a church. So if you come to Jesus, he may make your life easier. One of the things that makes struggles easier to bear is to know your purpose and to know where you are going. But when struggles come, are you willing to believe in Jesus because in him is life and what he does is what God does? Or do you want the glory of man? Coming to Jesus has all kinds of benefits, but the biggest one is that he is God's true king. He is restoring the world. He is also restoring the world from our own corruption. If you want to gain your life, you have to be prepared to trust Jesus with it, just as he trusts his Father with his own. He may not be the hero that we expect, the king that we think we want, but he is the hero that we need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know so much more than we do. Thank you that you give us a king beyond our expectations, not the king that we want to fulfill our daily wants, but the king who fulfills our eternal needs. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, we examine our expectations. We look at those things in our life that drive us and make our decisions. I pray, Lord, that we can let you guide us. And I pray, Lord, that we can show others where there is true hope and true eternal life. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.